We've been covering various aspects of Passover and related topics recently. It seems there have been sermons and sermonettes and comments and in accord about repentance, about examining ourselves, about thinking about Passover and what it means to us and what it pictures. It's a little less than 2 weeks away. So I hope by now we've been spiritually preparing and will be prepared and be in the right frame of mind to take Passover. But there's another feast that's very closely tied to Passover, comes right after it, as you know. I realized I have not said a thing about unleavened bread yet, so I figured today was a good day to do it. I will not speak here next week, and then we'll be in Ruston for the first holy day. This feast, you might remember I read in Matthew 26 a few weeks ago, a passage that indicates how closely the Jews associated Passover and days of unleavened bread. I'm going to turn back there again to Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 and 18. Matthew 26, verses 17 and 18. And as I noted a few weeks ago, the words day of the feast those words are not there in the Greek, so I'll simply read it the way it is in the Greek. Now, on the first of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to go to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And Matthew was Jewish, his background. If you look into the background of him as a man, and that shows his background here. And it's only one example of the way the Jews often ran these two feasts together. Sometimes they would call Passover that whole time period, the Passover and unleavened bread, sometimes they'd call that whole time period unleavened bread. But as we know from Leviticus 23, they are two distinct festivals. It's Passover, then days of unleavened bread. That eight-day period, though, is sometimes run together in terms of the Jews, the way they viewed things. Passover, we know, is on the evening of the 14th, and the way God reckons time, the evening always precedes the daylight portion. So it's the evening and the morning, or the evening and the day, the night and the day. So the 14th is Passover, the 15th is the first day of unleavened bread, beginning at the evening that ends the 14th and begins the 15th in God's calendar. So on the 15th, we begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now there's a whole lot more connection between these two festivals than just the time frame. There are a lot of other things that connect these. Let's notice what Jesus said when introducing the meaning of the unleavened bread at the New Testament Passover service just a few verses later. Verse 26 says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed," and this would have been unleavened bread because it was a Passover meal, and they were instructed to eat unleavened bread with the Passover meal. So it would have been unleavened bread. "And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So in the New Covenant Passover, we know Jesus added meaning to the unleavened bread that they were eating with that Passover meal. I think sometimes we said he introduced a new symbol. That's technically not accurate. Unleavened bread was already there in the Old Testament as a part of the Passover meal. But he did add meaning to the unleavened bread. He said, "Take, eat, this symbolizes my body." So there was a change, there was an additional, you might call it an enhancement to the meaning of the unleavened bread that they were eating with that meal. And as we find in the New Testament and other accounts, they had the bread and the wine as the focus of the New Testament Passover. In fact, Paul adds a little tidbit of detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is talking about Passover, actually, in this section that begins in verse 20. Let's skip down to verse 23. We'll just read two verses there, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Now, Paul made several references to this, that he did not learn from other apostles. He did not learn from other people, he learned from Jesus Christ himself, that he was taught by Jesus Christ. So he said, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." That would have been in that Passover meal. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So Paul adds this instruction from Jesus Christ. Matthew didn't record all of those words. He just said, "Take, eat, this is my body." But Jesus, when he conveyed this to Paul, apparently conveyed more of what he actually said, and Paul took away or was inspired to record that this is what the focus was. "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So that little bit of unleavened bread pictures the broken body of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that none of his bones were broken. That was a fulfillment of one of many prophecies about Jesus Christ. Not a bone of him would be broken. So it wasn't his bones that were broken, but his body. And we think about what a human being went through in terms of the scourging. This flesh was torn. It was ripped. He had been bleeding. His skin was terribly ripped and bleeding and broken from the scourging. So the main spiritual meaning of the unleavened bread in the New Testament Passover pictures his broken body. That's the main meaning of it. What I'd like to do today, though, is explore a little bit more about the symbolism of unleavened bread. Is it limited to only one thing? Well, I think any of us that have been around the Church of God for a length of time realize hardly ever is anything limited to simply one meaning. There is a lot of meaning. There are a lot of things that we can learn, a lot of lessons to be drawn from almost anything we read in the Bible. It's not limited to simply one thing. It's amazing the way God has written things that it's like layers of understanding, that we gain more and more understanding about things. So let's explore some of this topic of symbolism of unleavened bread. Are there meanings that can be seen and understood about the use of unleavened bread that we may not automatically think of? What other lessons can we glean from studying the way unleavened bread is referenced in the Bible? Unleavened bread was not new in the New Testament. As I said, after all, God named a feast after it, Feast of Unleavened Bread, connected with the Passover. It was simply the change of the meaning of that unleavened bread, that it now symbolized the biggest meaning, the main meaning, was the broken body of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. I stated that unleavened bread was commanded in the Old Testament with the Passover, so let's go back to Exodus 12. We'll pick up a couple of other things here as well. But Exodus chapter 12, and we can simply break in at verse 7. Moses was conveying to the Israelites what they needed to do to keep the Passover and preparing the lamb and killing it. And in verse 7, if we pick it up there, Exodus 12 and verse 7, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roast it in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So the Old Testament Passover contained unleavened bread. It was required as a part of that Old Testament Passover meal. Changed in the New Testament to picture the body, broken, beaten body of Jesus Christ. And beginning in verse 15, I won't read that now, but we see that there is a commanded feast for 7 days. Well, I guess we can. We can read just part of this. 7 days, verse 15, "You shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove leaven from your houses." And I think it probably is more accurate to say "you shall have removed," because on that first day, by the time it starts, God makes it very clear elsewhere that it is to be gone by that time. "For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day will be a holy convocation. On the seventh day, there's a holy convocation," and so on. So 7 days that are focused on unleavened bread. We're commanded to abstain from leaven. It's supposed to be out of our homes, and we're not supposed to eat leavened bread for that entire 7-day period. So what would an ancient Israelite, put yourself in the place of Matthew even, a first century Israelite, what would they have taken away from the comments about unleavened bread? What would they have thought about the meaning? Well, I think obviously they would have gone back to this because this is what they had grown up doing. They would have gone back to the actual meal. And some of these things that we read in Exodus 12 would have had a lot of meaning to them. First, we find that connection to haste. You eat the Passover with unleavened bread in haste. You do this quickly, prepared to leave with your staff, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You might not immediately think of going here, but hold your place here. Let's look at Genesis chapter 18. Definitely we find that here in Exodus 12, but go to Genesis 18 with me for an interesting additional comment about haste and serving unleavened bread to a guest, in this case, a very important guest. Genesis chapter 18, in verse 1, says, "Then the Lord appeared to him," this is speaking of Abram, "by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the ground, and said, 'My Lord,'" apparently Abram recognized this as the one we believe, the one who became Jesus Christ, "My Lord," he calls him, "if I found favor in your sight, don't pass by, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourself under the tree, and I'll bring you a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts, and after that you can go on your way." And so Abraham hurried, verse 6, into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. I mean, this is a, wives, how would you like surprise guests? Well, guess what? That's what that was. Hurry, quick. We got to get this done. And so he took butter and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before him, and he stood by him under the tree, and there they ate. So Abraham was rushing, or Abram was rushing to feed Christ and these who stood by him, angels apparently. I was looking up, according to the study Bible I have, Zondervan Study Bible, the word for cakes in verse 6 means round, thin loaves. And they were made very quickly, and it goes on to say these were undoubtedly unleavened. These were not leavened bread, these were unleavened, because they were made in haste or were made very quickly. You might remember that that shows up later with ancient Israel in Exodus chapter 12. But their normal way of having leavened bread was to let dough rise, to let it sit for a while so that it would be sourdough. It would rise on its own. And they would take a little bit of that dough, pinch off a bit, and keep that to put with the next batch that they were going to make. So apparently this was made very, very quickly. That's the explanation that you certainly would think of in having unleavened bread. That's what we're told in Exodus chapter 12, that they had unleavened bread because they didn't have time to let it rise. If we see this in Exodus chapter 12, we read verse 11 down in verses 33 and 34. It says, "And the Egyptians urged the people," I mean, they were urgent, they were making haste, telling them, "Get out of here quickly, go." "They urged them that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We'll all be dead men. You know, we shall all be dead. First it's the firstborn. What's next? The secondborn, then the thirdborn? Get out of here." They were hasting to get them out of there. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. So their bread didn't have time to rise, to become leavened over the process of time. And during that time period, God had told them to eat unleavened bread anyway, so that's what they were going to do. The Egyptians were urgent, they were hasting on the part of the Israelites to try to get them out of their land. Haste, if you think about that, haste involves a heightened awareness of things, doesn't it? It's an urgent. There's an urgency when you're hurrying, when you're rushing. We've got to get this done, got to get this done. You're excited, you're encouraging haste. You need to act. You can't be complacent. You're not lethargical. It means to do something quickly, but also carries with it a sense of motivation and a sense of urgency. So what do we learn from that? What do we take away from that? I know we have quick bread, so if we have to make a quick bread, we've got leavening products that can make something rise in a hurry. What do we take away from that? Well, hold your place on Exodus 12 because we're coming back to this, but let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter makes a statement that I believe is relevant to us in terms of thinking about haste. Unleavened bread was associated with haste. Look what Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Let's see if I've got the wrong, there it is, verse 14. He says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot and blameless." Be diligent. Lexicon say the Greek word here means to make haste, to be earnest, to make speed. So be in a hurry, be anxious, be full of zeal and urgency. He says this is something we need to do. Be diligent about this. How do we feel? How urgent do we feel about doing what God tells us to do? How urgent do we feel about the commission God's given us? There's one commission, has two parts, preach the gospel and care for those God calls. But do we feel that sense of urgency that we need to fulfill that commission individually and as a church? We can't ignore either one of those aspects. So as we keep unleavened bread, let's remember to move away from sin, to be urgent to get away from sin, but also remember to be positive, to be urgent about the right things, to make haste to do the right things, to be zealous for good works, zealous for fulfilling the commission God has given us. So we have haste as one of the side meanings or additional meanings, zealousness, we might say, for us in the New Testament about unleavened bread. Let's go back to Exodus 12 now and look at something else, another meaning, symbolism of unleavened bread that we can find in Exodus chapter 12. Verse 17. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 17. We start at verse 16. There will be a holy convocation on the first day, and on the seventh day there are two holy days during the days of unleavened bread. But verse 17, he says, "So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance." It pictures deliverance, doesn't it? Pictures deliverance. The feast was to remind Israel that they were in affliction, they were suffering, they were having a very hard time, and God delivered them. He took them out of that. They were in bondage, and God freed them. He gave them their freedom. So another passage I'd like to turn to in the next chapter, Exodus chapter 13. Look at what Moses says under inspiration from God. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3, "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." By strength of hand, God brought you out. He says, "On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. It shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt.' It shall be a sign to you on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." Israel was to remember that it was God's hand that brought them out of Egypt. It was God's power that was able to do that. It was able to deliver them. Now, there's Jewish tradition that says the Israelites crossed the Red Sea on the seventh day of unleavened bread. I don't know that that can be proved one way or the other. There are some who say it was on the fourth day of unleavened bread. There are only three resting places or encampments that are given prior to them getting to the Red Sea. In one sense, it doesn't matter. It's during the days of unleavened bread, whether it was on the last day or not, we don't know for sure. As I said, Jewish tradition is that it was. When it comes to actually entering the Promised Land, the destruction of Jericho, which is the main fortress blocking their way into the Promised Land, that encounter is also set in the time period of Passover and unleavened bread. They marched around seven times, would seem logical. That was during the days of unleavened bread, and the walls fell on the last day. Again, it's conjecture. We don't know for sure. But it was in that time period of Passover and unleavened bread. So God delivered the land to Israel during that time period as well, a Passover season, an unleavened bread. So it pictures, in both instances, it was because of God's strength that deliverance was given. So unleavened bread was a reminder that they didn't gain it. It was God. I read something a couple of weeks ago that I thought I would share with you. This one, this is from CyberSalt. It says, 9-year-old Joey was asked by his mother what he had learned in Sunday school. And he said, "Well, Mom, our teacher told us how God sent Moses behind enemy lines on a rescue mission to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. When they got to the Red Sea, he had his engineers build a pontoon bridge and all the people walked across safely. Then he used his walkie-talkie to radio headquarters for reinforcements. They sent bombers and they blew up the bridge and all the Israelites were saved." "Now, Joey, is that really what she taught you?" says the mother. "Well, no, Mom, but if I told you the way the teacher did, you wouldn't believe it." "Well, believe it." Thought you'd get a chuckle out of that. Well, the implications for this in terms of deliverance for us should be obvious. I mean, we're delivered too, aren't we? With a mighty deliverance. We're delivered from the death penalty for our sins through Passover. We're delivered in the new covenant. We're delivered from sin and death, from the realm of the prince of darkness, from Satan. And we're delivered into a relationship with God and into the realm of God as ambassadors for that kingdom of God. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We see a statement that God inspired Paul to write about this change that takes place with Passover and unleavened bread, then beginning our life as in a different perspective from God's viewpoint, that we are no longer a part of Satan and his realm, but we are now to represent God and his kingdom, and we're to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, beginning there, he says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So, again, it is God who has done the delivering. God delivers us from sin. God delivers us from the realm of Satan, from the control of Satan. And God moves us into, figuratively, into his kingdom. We are representatives of that kingdom now. Our own effort could never achieve that. The deliverance and the power is from God. So we have deliverance as a symbol or a part that's tied with unleavened bread. Jesus Christ said, "This is my body that is broken for you." His shed blood, we know, is a part of that as well with the wine on Passover. Let's look at another symbolism of unleavened bread. This one is affliction. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16 with me. Deuteronomy chapter 16. God inspired Moses to write about unleavened bread specifically and talks about it in terms of affliction. Deuteronomy chapter 16 in verse 2. He says, therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. So again, these connections, close connection between Passover, he's kind of goes back and forth between the Passover lamb and unleavened bread for 7 days, starting the day after that Passover lamb. But again, the leavened, unleavened bread in verse 3 says, you shall eat unleavened bread, that is, the bread of affliction. So it pictures a bread, pictures affliction. Affliction is called the bread of affliction. Again, putting together all the passages that we have about Passover and unleavened bread, we realize that, yes, there was unleavened bread with the Passover meal that they were to eat. That began at sundown, and then they had Passover day, and at sundown, the 15th, the beginning of the 15th, is when they began to no longer have leavened products in their home. So when sundown comes on the 15th, we have the leavened products out of our houses. The common leavening agents, you know, baking powder, baking soda, those types of things that we commonly use today. And we have to be diligent not to bring them back into our homes for 7 days. Because he over and over emphasizes, no leaven shall not be seen with you. If you think about it from that perspective, it's really the focus during the days of unleavened bread is keeping the leaven out, isn't it? We put the leaven out before. We get rid of the leaven before the days of unleavened bread begin. And then the focus for us during the days of unleavened bread is we need to keep it out. We need to keep it out of our homes. And we need to be careful that we don't unintentionally take leavened bread. Eat a hamburger. Eat a donut. Well, how many stories have there been of just a slip of the mind? I wasn't focused on it. I wasn't thinking about it. I did something on autopilot. And it got me in trouble. Easy to happen, isn't it? Easy to have that happen. So we're supposed to be guarding to not let it back into our lives. Sin has a rather insidious nature. It can sneak back in ways that we don't often catch, we don't think about. Especially if we're not diligent. For ancient Israel, there was an obvious connection to their slavery. Their lives were very bitter. We can go back to Exodus chapter 1 and see where that took place. In fact, there's a lesson in reading this passage as well. Exodus chapter 1. As we think about this, about being the bread, and the bread of affliction, of suffering. Exodus chapter 1, it talks about after Joseph died, all of his brothers and his generation, then there was a new king, verse 8. He says, and he didn't know Joseph. He wasn't around when all of that generation went through the terrible famine that they went through. He was not there to personally see how God, through Joseph, preserved the nation of Egypt and actually made the nation rich. And he began to be afraid of the people of Israel. He said, they're getting big, they're getting mightier than us, let's deal shrewdly with them. Verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. I mean, not only did they give them work to do, that wouldn't have been a problem, but the taskmasters afflicted them. They treated them very harshly. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Python and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the fields. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So their lives, the Israelites' lives, became very bitter because of the way they were treated. It wasn't just the work. It was the way they were forced to work, the amount of work they were forced to do. and the way which they were treated. In this sense, Egypt is a good symbol of sin. When the family of Joseph went to Egypt, Egypt looked beautiful, didn't it? There was food there. There was famine throughout the rest of the Middle East where they were living. That was a haven. It was a beautiful, wonderful place to go. Egypt was fantastic. And Joseph brought his father, his brothers, and their families down to live there. The rest of the world was struggling with famine. Later, that joy turned to sorrow and affliction, didn't it? Isn't sin kind of the same way? Looks good. Looks like it would be fun. Looks like it would be a wonderful thing. But once we get involved with it, then we begin to find there's some bitterness with the results of sin. That it ends up with a bitter taste in our mouths. And sometimes some consequences that we don't really want to have to endure. There may be pleasure for a moment, as it says in Hebrews about Moses, but he was not willing to enjoy that pleasure. He chose rather to be a part of his people. Didn't want to choose the pleasures of sin. But the end result is suffering and affliction. Sin is an evil taskmaster. A very evil taskmaster. Notice Jesus' comment in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And chapter 6. We know Jesus spoke about being the bread, true bread from heaven. We'll reference that a little bit later. I won't spend a lot of time on that. But in John chapter 8, a few chapters later, he was talking with the Jews, and they were talking about, he said that if they would follow his words, they would be his disciples and they would truly be free. And they answered, well, what do you mean, be free? We can pick it up there in verse 33. They answered him, well, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. I don't know how those words came out of their mouth. Didn't we just read their life was bitter in Egypt? I mean, those are the descendants of Abraham. Their life was bitter. They suffered. They cried out to God until God finally freed them. And now here they are in the first century. And who has control over them? The Roman Empire. And they're saying we've never been in bondage to anyone. I don't know how those words, the disconnect, I don't get. Anyway, that's what they said. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them in verse 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Sin becomes your taskmaster. And you're the slave to it. Because what it brings is hardship. What it brings is rigor. What it brings is affliction. If we stay with it and we don't get out of that. Paul expounded on that in Romans chapter 6. I won't spend much time in Romans 6, but we'll look there briefly. When again he talks about this, the importance of walking a different way. Not continuing the way we were, but after baptism we should be living a different way of life. Fully committed. Fully surrendered to God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, we'll pick it up there. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So we have a choice. God tells us how we need to live our life, and we have the choice to either say, yes, I'll do that, or we have the choice to say, no, I'm going to do it a different way. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it the way I think is right. In big areas or small areas, doesn't matter. When we do it the way we think is right, we end up being a slave of sin. And what does it lead to? Ultimately, in verse 16, Paul was inspired to say it leads to death. But, verse 17 says, God be thanked, as he's writing to the church in Rome, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And you've been set free from sin because you became slaves of righteousness. That is, you're set free from the penalty of sin because you've become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, and that's the way sin goes, the first time you decide, well, it's okay to work a little bit on the Sabbath, the next time it's easier to work a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. The first time you decide, well, I don't have to really tell the truth, I'll save someone's feelings by a little white lie. Next time it becomes a little easier and a little easier and a little easier, doesn't it? It's the way sin works. It sucks us in. It draws us in to doing more and more. And of lawlessness, he says, leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. The same way, the more we commit ourselves to doing whatever we see God tell us we need to do, the more we are willing to listen to something else that God tells us we need to do. There's that law of synergy that we continue doing what's right and it becomes easier to do what's right. We do what's wrong and it becomes easier to continue doing what's wrong. We become a slave to sin if we don't interrupt that process. So how does this apply to us, a bread of affliction? Well, I think we need to recognize, obviously, affliction we bring on ourselves for sinning. It's what is the result of that. Spiritually speaking, repentance is not a one-and-done process. We've talked about that before. It's an ongoing thing throughout our walk through this physical life on the road to salvation, to ultimately being changed to spirit. It's an ongoing process. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin, that death penalty, by the meaning of Passover. And in that sense, we're free from the former slavery to sin. But we then have to keep the sin out, don't we? We have to continue to walk sinlessly and put forth the effort to walk sinlessly. That's hard. As Mr. McCarty said, we're all our own worst enemy. we let ourselves allow things to creep back into our lives. It's so easy to do. Very easy for me to pull in that place and eat a hamburger. I was hungry. I was in a hurry. I was rushing to get home, and real easy. Just not even thinking. Or get a salad and eat croutons, or whatever else we might do in the way of leavened bread products during unleavened bread. We have to stay alert. We have to stay vigilant. We have to stay on top of things. If we're not careful, if we're not alert, sin will find its way back in. I want to talk about another aspect now. This is one that's maybe not as direct. The book of Hebrews makes it very plain that many of the things in the Old Testament, in terms of the tabernacle and the temple, that they were symbolic of things in heaven or symbolic of things or pointed to things relating to the life of Jesus Christ, to his sacrifice. And he was really the true Passover lamb or the true sacrifice. One of the things mentioned in Hebrews 9 that has always interested me is called the showbread. The showbread, which were the 12 loaves that were changed out weekly, that was in the holy place. Not in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place, in the tabernacle and in the temple. And every week they would change out with 12 new loaves of bread. The International Bible Encyclopedia says showbread really is not the right translation of that word. It made its way into our English language by Tyndale. Tyndale was one of the early translators of the Bible into English. And he translated it that way. But it says most scholars say it's more properly translated in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is more properly translated bread of presence. Bread of presence. Or some say bread of faces, that it's like face to face, the presence, that you are there in the presence of God. Or God is there in the presence of Israel. And it was this bread of presence that was placed on the table in the tabernacle. Now, as a further point, Josephus says those loaves were unleavened. But you can't prove that from Scripture because Scripture doesn't specifically say. Now, it does talk about not offering things with leavening to God except the two exceptions, the two loaves on Pentecost. But you don't find a passage that specifically says the bread of presence was to be unleavened. So we don't know that for sure. I'm assuming that probably it was, but you'll find controversy over that. You'll find people who argue it one way or the other. The point is, in Exodus 25, let's go there and read what God told Moses they were supposed to do with this. He was supposed to make a table, and the table was supposed to be overlaid with pure gold, verses 23 and 24. And they made a frame and had rings, and they had these bars that would be covered or overlaid with gold, all of that to be able to carry it and move it. And down in verse 30 is the verse that specifically mentions the bread of presence. In verse 30 it says, "And you shall set the bread of presence," New King James says showbread, "you shall set it on the table before me always." It was supposed to be there, right before God. Symbolically, this is Exodus 25 and verse 30. Symbolically, it was Israel there in the presence of God. Now, what did that symbolize? What did the 12 loaves there symbolize? Well, it symbolized God being there with them. It symbolized the connection. Now, whether it was unleavened or whether it was leavened is really not important. The point was that it was symbolic of their relationship with God, of being there. Now, we already read Abraham rushing to make a meal for the one who probably became Jesus Christ, the one that became Jesus Christ, and he prepared unleavened bread, showing his hospitality, showing his desire to spend time together. And we find that God wanted to spend time with Israel. Go back to verses 8 and 9 of this same chapter, Exodus 25. He says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you," that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, "just so you shall make it." I just finished reading through this section recently. God was very specific about what he wanted. Very specific about the way it was supposed to be when he built the tabernacle and when he built all of the parts that were to go with that. But God said, "I want to dwell with you. I want to be there among you." And the bread was the bread of presence that was indicating God's presence with them. They had access to him. Now, their access to God was through the Levitical priesthood. It was through Aaron, the priest, the high priest, and through the Levitical system in the Old Testament. But they did have access. And in the Middle East, sharing bread is a euphemism or is simply a saying to share a meal. You share bread with someone. And it's a very common custom to show, it's a symbol of hospitality, a symbol of closeness, of friendship, or fellowship. So how does that apply to us? Well, it doesn't really change. It really means the same thing. Hospitality shows closeness, shows presence, shows friendship. In Acts chapter 2, we find the early New Testament church, after the Holy Spirit had come and the church had been established, that those who were there in Jerusalem keeping Pentecost wanted to stay. They didn't want to go back home. They were learning some wonderful things about Jesus Christ being the Messiah. And as the apostles taught about the Messiah, and as they taught about Jesus being the one who would establish the kingdom of God, and all of the things that they must have been teaching during that time they were there with Pentecost, they wanted to stay. Verse 44, Acts chapter 2, it says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So they broke bread from house to house. Now, some want to turn that into some kind of a communion or some type of a religious service. It wasn't. It just simply meant they ate bread. They shared meals. They shared with one another. They spent time with one another. The common meaning is just simply hospitality. They showed hospitality. They showed friendship and showed presence with one another. In 1 John, we find in the New Testament that we have fellowship because of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1. This is why we have fellowship with one another and why we should build on that fellowship. Why we should spend time getting to know one another. Getting to love and understand one another. 1 John chapter 1 in verse 3. He says, "That which you've seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." We have true fellowship because the Lamb of God makes it possible for us to have access to God and gives us a lot in common with one another, doesn't it? That we are the begotten children of God. A lot of diverse backgrounds are sitting here in this room today, aren't they? We come from a wide diversity, and yet God has brought us together as one. As a part of His family, as a congregation. And the congregation as a whole, I've said before, shows a wonderful example of caring for one another, wanting to help one another, and serving one another, fellowship with one another. But beyond that, we also have fellowship with God. And we're told in the book of, John's account, yes, John 14 and verse 21, we have fellowship with God. John 14 and verse 21, beginning in that section of this chapter, Jesus said, "He that keeps my commandments or has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him." And Judas, not Iscariot, said, "Well, how are you going to do that and not to the world?" And Jesus answered in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him. We will make our home with him. We will dwell with him." The book of Hebrews makes it very clear. It talks about the veil that was blocking the way into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies one time a year. It was on the Day of Atonement. The rest of the year, he could not go there, because that represented the actual dwelling of God. But the book of Hebrews talks about that veil being torn. It was torn from the top to the bottom, showing that access is now available right to the throne of God. You don't go through a human. You don't go through some priesthood. You don't go through a minister to get to God. I mean, we're here to assist you and try to help you. But we go to God individually. Symbolically, God has opened His home to us, that we have a relationship with Him. We can have fellowship with God and with one another. And Paul stated, I will turn to Galatians 2:20, where he says Christ lives in him. Or maybe I guess I should turn to that, Galatians 2 and verse 20, not just reference it. Galatians 2. Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're incredibly blessed that Jesus Christ said he and the Father will come and dwell with us. Just like they wanted to dwell with ancient Israel, God wanted to dwell with ancient Israel, but it was only in the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, and only the priest had access, or the priesthood into the holy place, and only the high priest into the Holy of Holies. Now God is opening the doors. See, you can be a part. You can come. You have access to me. This bread of presence is important to us because it has the relationship, offers the relationship with God. And I mentioned earlier that Jesus called himself the bread of life, that we've spoken about several times, of taking in Jesus Christ. It pictures him dwelling in us when we eat unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread. It's a symbol of that. We're putting on the very nature of God. We're asking him to live and dwell in us as he said he would, as long as we follow and obey him. Let's look at another one. Fifth area, sincerity and truth. Those are the areas primarily in the Old Testament that we find. Real quickly, I'll finish up here with a couple of passages in the New Testament. I think Matthew and the Jews and the Jewish converts of the early New Testament church would have connected unleavened bread to all of those things. Those meanings would have been very clear to them about unleavened bread when Jesus Christ broke the unleavened bread and said, "Eat this, this is my body." That's the key meaning of it. But these other symbolisms would have been in their minds as well because it was part of their history. What about the New Testament? Let's look at quickly at a couple of other passages in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We find this statement about Passover immediately followed by a statement about unleavened bread. Verse 7 says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven," 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, because indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." He took care of sin. He got rid of the leaven in our lives, the spiritual leaven. Now, he said, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven," don't bring that back in, "nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, bread is in italics. It's what the translators understood was implied by that. We don't keep it with the old leaven, but with the unleavened or unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we find sincerity and truth, that we have to be sincere. We have to look for truth, seek truth, and follow truth. We might think of that as a new concept in the New Testament, but it's not. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, and we find that some of the last words of Joshua as he neared the end of his life, where chapter 24 is the last chapter in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, verses 13 and 14. Verse 1 talks about him gathering all the tribes of Israel together and talking with them. We'll break into this in verse 13. He says, "I've given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. Therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and truth." Same phrase, sincerity and truth. Serve him. "And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord." There's a lot to be said about sincerity and true Christianity, about our total surrender to God in baptism, that we have to be sincere. We have to be committed to that. It's a whole other subject. And so is the issue of truth, seeking truth, being willing to make changes to live by truth. Those are big concepts. There are many examples of sincere, truthful dedication and service of people to God in the Bible. And we won't spend time today going over them. This is an overview, not a detail message. But sincerity and truth, that's one use of unleavened bread in the New Testament. Let's look at another one, finally, one of another aspect of unleavened bread, mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, this one specifically is talking about the bread that we eat at Passover, which, of course, we keep before we keep the days of unleavened bread. But it is talking about the unleavened bread. Paul wrote in chapter 11 about how they were not keeping Passover correctly and corrected them on some of the things that they were doing. But here in chapter 10, he also talks about bread, and it's the unleavened bread that he's referring to. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless," what cup did they bless? Well, the one Jesus blessed was at his final Passover. He blessed the wine, he blessed the bread. So this seems to be exactly what he's talking about. He talks about Passover in the next chapter. "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Merriam-Webster's online dictionary says communion means sharing, but it also means close relationship, friendship, an intimacy, a closeness to one another. So we are one bread, as he says in verse 17, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Paul wrote a lot in the book of Ephesians about unity, about oneness, about the Gentiles and the Jews, that they were all one. They were one family, a spiritual family. They weren't. It wasn't the Gentiles got to be a part of the family of God one way and Jews did it another way. We're all the same. We're all in this together. We're one bread as the church, those God has called in the New Testament era. And so we need to be building those bonds of friendship and fellowship with one another, the closeness, the unity. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll take a quick look at that as well, because as I said, Paul wrote a lot about that unity, that oneness in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 5, just so happens to be in the section where he's talking about husbands and wives, about family. But verses 29 and 30 shows that what he was really talking about was the church. The church. Family is simply a symbol of description of the church. The church is a description, a symbol of family, of what it should be like. So he's talking here in verse 29. He says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." And then he quotes a statement about marriage, leaving a father and mother to be joined to his wife. And Paul was inspired to describe the church as a body. We're a body. We're each a part of that body, though we don't have the same function. I mean, ears serve a different function than feet, don't they? I've never seen anybody walk on their ear. Doesn't work too well, does it? Different functions, different parts, different functions, but still a part of the body. The heart muscles, they serve a totally different function than the optic nerve. Very different. And yet they're all part of that same body. We are all a part of the body of Christ, the church. And we should build those bonds with one another. Again, we've talked about that sometimes in the foot washing aspect of Passover. That we need to be reconciled to one another and reconciled to God. We need to have that oneness, that closeness, that unity. So this time of Passover and unleavened bread has a lot of wonderful meaning for us as we partake of unleavened bread at Passover, and then we follow that with a week of unleavened bread, of avoiding leavened products. Let's make sure we don't let it just become a habit and just a ritual. Well, I do this every year, so it's I don't think about it. Let's take time to think about it. Let's take time to analyze and think what it means. Let's think about the meaning, the symbolism of unleavened bread. Symbolically, it pictures, as a recap, it pictures haste or zeal. It pictures affliction, pictures deliverance, pictures God's presence and fellowship. It pictures sincerity and truth, and it pictures unity. It would be good for us to think about these as we observe the days of unleavened bread this year.